Now, could we read in Matthew's Gospel, please, in chapter 25? Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. And we have commenced to read at verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents and came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, therefore, thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. Could we read now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this afternoon. As we read through our New Testament, we discover that there are two complementary truths that are important to us today. The one is the truth of our sonship, the sonship of the believer, and the other is that of the stewardship of the believer. I believe that these both are complementary, the one to the other. As far as our sonship is concerned, it is something that is completely outside the area of works or merit. Our sonship has been bestowed upon us gratuitously by God in His beneficence, in His grace, and in His mercy. God has made us His sons. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We have been born into the divine family, and we enjoy the position of sonship. However, the term stewardship immediately introduces us to the whole area of works and merit and accountability. We must never imagine as believers that somehow or other, because we have been saved on the basis of sovereign grace, that we are completely outside the area of accountability, that we are not answerable, that there's no questions going to be asked about our lives, that everything's just going to be fine, that the everything in the garden is going to be lovely, sort of style. No, we discover that when we come to the area of stewardship, the Lord expects from us a degree of accountability with regard to our present lives and the way that we conduct ourselves, particularly in relation to the exercise of our spiritual gift, which all of us have received from Him in His wisdom and in His sovereignty. Now, the term steward in our New Testament comes from two particular sections of a Greek word. The one means oikos, which means the home, and the other, nemos, which means to arrange, and putting these together, to arrange the home. The word steward is taken pictorially from the one who was the manager, if you like, of a large household. For example, Onesimus was a steward in the household of Philemon. You remember how that Philemon had entrusted him with certain responsibilities. He was usually a bond slave, as are we, of course. He was usually a bond slave, and yet entrusted with responsibilities to manage the affairs of the house on behalf of his master. And of course he was chargeable and responsible for that. He was responsible to his master for the way in which he conducted the business of the house. Now I believe that this illustrates for us, I believe, our position as stewards in the house of God. We have been entrusted with responsibility to manage our own particular area of gift and responsibility. And we find ourselves accountable to the Lord in relation to ourselves today as those who are in the house of God, as those who are bond slaves, entrusted with responsibility. We find ourselves accountable alone to Him. Now, quite clearly, a person who was going to be placed in such a position of accountability wasn't the sort of person that you would pick up off the street. He had to be a person who had certain sterling qualities and qualifications that would justify the confidence placed in him to act as a steward in his master's household. And I want to talk with you this afternoon about some of these qualifications, first of all, that I believe must be manifest in those who profess to be stewards, those who profess to be servants, those who profess to be exercising their spiritual gift within the context of the local church. There are certain qualifications that are required of us who exercise our spiritual gift in this particular matter. The first thing that I believe was necessary for a steward was that he had to be intimate with his master's will and with his master's person. I mean, this man was going to represent, if you like, his master. He was going to act on his behalf. When people were speaking to the steward, they were speaking to someone who was speaking on behalf of his master. And when they heard him, they heard his master. Quite clearly, the steward was expected to maintain confidentialities and to act in confidence on behalf of his master. Not only so, but he was expected to be able to anticipate the will and the purposes of his master as he went about the management of the household. And I'm going to suggest to you that this involved the need for him to be deeply intimate with his master, to have a clear understanding of the way his master thought and what his reactions would be and what he would say in certain situations. The steward had to be familiar with all of that. I would like to say, dear brethren and sisters, today that one of the things that we need to cultivate in our spiritual lives, if we are going to be engaging in spiritual service, and we all should be, when we are exercising our spiritual gift, that is the need to develop intimacy with the Lord. To be familiar with his will. To know what he thinks of situations and be able to apply that to the situations that we meet with in our particular area of service. You see, we cannot live estranged lives from Christ and then expect to be able to live in a certain degree of responsibility for him and to exercise our spiritual gift. Unless we are intimate with him, we will find ourselves misrepresenting him in our lives. Moses was one of the great men in the house of God, you might say, in the Old Testament times. And concerning Moses, God could say concerning him, you see, he was a man who was functioning and who was leading in the house of God of that day. And God could say concerning him that he spoke with him mouth to mouth. Not like other people. He spoke with Moses mouth to mouth. There was that intimacy with God that Moses had cultivated. And I believe we have to cultivate that. You know, when Moses was down in Egypt, it says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But God took Moses to the backside of the desert for 40 years in order that he might become intimate with him, in order that he might be prepared for the service that he had for him, that he might be familiar with his presence and with his word and with his will. That was a phase of Moses' experience which he could not bypass. Similarly with Abraham, the friend of God, a man who was on such intimate terms with God that when God was going to destroy Sodom, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do?" Oh, for men and women who have the confidence of God, or for men and women who are intimate with God and who know His Word and who know Him. You know, we have plenty of people today who know about God but who don't know God. And it's one thing to have your mind filled with knowledge, and that's good, there's nothing wrong with knowledge, but make sure that you differentiate between merely knowing about God and knowing God Himself. And let's get into the presence of God and become intimate with Him. You know, you can only become intimate with God by spending time in His presence. You won't become intimate with God even in the run of service and activity for Him. We need to spend time in the silence, in the holiness, in the sanctity of the divine presence if we are going to get to know Him. I'm sure that you're like me. You've met people who radiated the very presence of God in their life. Have you met people like that? I remember where we lived in Scotland, there was a little crescent, and one of the children was looking out the window. They were just about this high at the time. And there was a dear brother, a very godly, saintly-looking man. He even looked it. And I can remember that one of the kids said that Jesus passed the window. And I thought they were saying, oh, I was saying, oh, yes, 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 that's right. Well, the next Sunday, this brother passed again, and of course I didn't realize what the kids were speaking about, and the kid came through very excited. He says, here's Jesus coming, he said. So I looked through, and there was this dear brother going to the meeting, you see. And evidently he radiated the very presence of God, and he did in his life. It was peculiar how the kid sensed that, you know. He says, here's Jesus coming. He knew that he had been with Jesus, and the child, who must have been about four or five at the time, recognized it himself. Yes, oh, that we might have that intimacy and radiate the very atmosphere of the presence of God, that people can say, here's Jesus coming. But not only is there required to be intimacy with the Master's will, but faithfulness. You read when we were going through the parable, faithfulness was something that is required. It is required, says 1 Corinthians 4, and assured that a man be found faithful. The idea of faithfulness conjures up words like dependability, trustworthiness, and stability. Faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word. You know, when it comes to this area of faithfulness, it's very, very important that we recognize just exactly what is involved here. You know, we aren't at liberty really to begin to put our own constructions on things and to say, well, this part of the Word of God is important, but this isn't just so important. We can't say that, you see. All of the Word of God is important. So I remember a brother saying to me once, are you really hung up on this whole question of women wearing head coverings? Are you hung up? That's what he said, the expression. I said, my dear brother, I'm hung up on the whole Word of God, unfortunately. Yes. Yes, we have to be faithful to God's Word and make sure that we maintain it intact and that we recognize that we only are given the Word of God as something that's committed to us. Not that we are at liberty to modify it and change it around and decide what's important and what's not important. We have to be faithful in relation to the Word of God. Interesting to notice that at the end of the day, when the Lord called these servants together, the word that's used when he commends them isn't successful. He doesn't say, well done, thou good and successful servant. He doesn't. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think we all like to be successful, don't we, in our service? I tell you, I would like to see souls saved every Sunday. I really would. And I hope you feel the same way. But we must never gauge the value of service by so-called results, because we might be completely misled as to the true value of that service. For example, God says to Moses, "Moses, I want you to go in to preach a sermon to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell him that he's to let my people go. And we're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we're going to offer a sacrifice to your God. You go in and tell him that." Now, it'd be nice to have had results, wouldn't it? But you know what God said to him? Imagine being told before he came to the conference, these people just won't, they'll completely ignore everything he said. Imagine being told that. And God says to Moses, "Listen, Moses, I know that he will not hear you. No, not by a long hand," he says. "He will not let you go. But you go, Moses." Now, if you had looked at the results, you would have said it was an unmitigated tragedy. Because when Moses went in and asked to let the people go, Pharaoh said, "These people have got too much time on their hands. It's time we were giving them more work to do to keep their minds off their God." And things became worse after Moses did what he did. And the people's burdens become heavier. And the lash of the whip becomes smarter on their backs. But Moses was faithful. He did what God said, and that's where his responsibility ended. What happened with results wasn't really in his particular domain. He was responsible to tell the people, and God said, "I know he won't listen to you, and he won't respond, but Moses, you go. It's important that you go for reasons that I have in mind." And God had in mind his glory. And the ultimate glory of God was revealed in Egypt in his mighty power as the plagues came upon Egypt. And God allowed Moses to go through that period of frustration in his own service in order that his glory might be revealed. The word successful does not come into the picture. There are many missionaries who labor among Muslims and who see very little results. My brother-in-law was a missionary in Iraq for 5 years and saw one Muslim saved. And there were other missionaries who had been there before him, and they had labored most of their lives and saw nobody saved. Now you might say, "Well, why didn't they just come home?" Listen, God had a purpose in them being there. And we must not gauge the value of service by its so-called success. God's purposes can be adequately fulfilled without there seeming to be results, while it's nice to see results. And God does give us results betimes. And in the parable, it's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in few things. Let's see to it, brethren, that we are faithful in the things of God." The next thing that I want to talk to you about is blamelessness. Mr. Vine says, to be blameless means to be not open to censure. And one of the qualifications of an overseer or a deacon is that they be blameless. And that's important. Not rightfully blamed, not open to censure, says Mr. Vine. Now, we must differentiate between being blamed and being blameless. Because a person is blamed does not mean to say that they are not blameless. For example, Joseph was a man who was blamed, but he was blameless. Joseph was a man whom Potiphar's wife cast aspersions on him as to his moral integrity, and the man was innocent and spent 13 years in jail because of it. But he was blameless. He was blamed, but he was blameless. And let's see to it, dear brother, dear sister. The world will always blame, you know, rightfully or not. Let's see to it that if they do blame, there's no foundation for it. That's the idea of blameless. It means there's no foundation for the charges. There's no justification for what's being said. And there's no justification for the finger pointing. If we're going to serve God, we'll have to be blameless. One of the things that is spoken about in Scripture is that certain behavior would cause the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. And there's nothing, you know, worse than having the unsaved censure a Christian and say, if that's what they're like, you know how they go. I mean, one Christian makes a mistake and they say, oh yeah, they're all like that. And the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. Let's see to it, dear brothers and sisters, that we are blameless. Again in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, it talks about wise. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? And those who would serve as stewards not only have to be faithful, but they have to be wise. A faithful and wise steward. We're living in days when wisdom is needed, isn't it? There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is when knowledge is taken and it's applied in patently to circumstances in our lives, and the ability to act intelligently in certain situations. There is a need for wisdom. And I tell you, we all need wisdom today. All of us need wisdom from God as we face the complexities of things today. As Paul writes to Titus, he says, in the last days perilous times shall come, or times hard to be handled. Literally, I believe it is. In the last days, times hard to be handled shall arise. And we are living in times when there are so many situations arising that are hard to handle and difficult to handle. And I'm talking about in the assembly context now. And we need men of wisdom who know the times and who can bring the word of God to bear upon things. Think on Solomon. Solomon was a man, you know, whom God gave a blank check to and said, fill it in, Solomon. Tell me what you want. Now, if I had been him, I think I would have had many, many things that I might have said I wanted. But Solomon asked for only one thing. He asked that God would give him wisdom. And God said to him, Solomon, because you've asked for that above everything else, I'll give that to you and I'll give you everything else as well. And we need men of wisdom today. You remember Solomon and his great wisdom. You remember the child that was brought to them, and the one woman was claiming the child and the other woman said it was her child. You remember how Solomon said, well, there's a simple answer. If we divide the child in two, you can each have a half. And one woman said, that's all right with me. And Solomon said, well, give the child to the other woman, will you? He recognized in his wisdom the maternal instinct that was prepared to keep the child sustained in life. He was a wise man. And it's important to have men like that with these sort of capabilities amongst us today. So as far as qualifications are concerned, we're looking at a steward as one who has the intimacy of a Moses and an Abraham, the blamelessness of a Joseph, and the wisdom of a Solomon. Now I want to talk to you now about the whole area of accountability and responsibility as far as stewardship is concerned. We have already mentioned that one of the things that the steward had to do was to represent his master,
to be intimate with his will and his desires. There was no liberty or flexibility with regard to self-expression. Fundamentally, I mean. All his attitudes, his words and his deeds had to reflect upon his master. And that was very, very important. You know, when an ambassador is sent to another country from Canada, that ambassador has to be very careful what he says, because he is not speaking on behalf of John Smith or whatever his name is. Every word that he says publicly is interpreted as the position of his government. He is the representative. In fact, just recently, did you notice, speaking about a current illustration, you remember the commander of the U.S. Air Force in the Gulf? Somebody pushed a microphone in front of the man one day and said, "How are you going to handle Saddam Hussein if he doesn't get out of Kuwait?" And I heard him say, "We'll give him the worst 10 minutes in his life." That's what he said. He says, "In 10 minutes we'll deal with him. And we're going to bomb Baghdad and we bomb so-and-so." You know, the next day he was removed. You see, he had not the authority or the right to say things like that. He misrepresented the President of the United States. He had usurped the authority of the President. Who knows if the President's going to bomb Baghdad or whether he's going to finish him off in 10 minutes. That wasn't the point. The fact of the matter is that he had no right to be able to say things like that. And he was removed from the theater and replaced because he misrepresented the President. You know, there's a sad situation in the life of one of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament. I'm thinking on that great Moses. If ever there was a man who was a great man and intimate with God, it was Moses. And yet if ever there was a man upon whom divine censure came upon in such a heavy way, it was that selfsame man. You remember the situation? Moses had been frustrated by the people of God for so long during their wilderness experience that one day he just reached the end of his rope. That's what happened. And the people were mumbling and grumbling against them again. They were wanting water, and they were accusing Moses of bringing them out here to die in this wilderness and all that sort of thing. And God said to Moses, "Listen, Moses, will you go down and will you speak to the rock, and I'll bring water out for the people?" So Moses went down to the rock, and he struck it with his rod, and he said to the people, "Must we bring water for you, ye rebels?" That's what he said to the people of God. And God said, "Listen, Moses, that's enough. You've misrepresented me before the people. You failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. And sorry, Moses, but when a person of your stature says things like that, the penalties are more severe than if it had been one of the common people. And there's a very severe censure going to have to come on you, Moses. You're not going to be allowed to enter the land." That was a terrible blow, wasn't it? Terrible blow. I almost weep for the man. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he tells the people in the plains of Moab, he says, "Three times I besought the Lord concerning this matter. And on the last occasion, God said to him, 'Speak to me no more concerning this matter.'" So God said to him, "Dialogue's over, Moses. The situation must stand." And it was because, as a leader, he misrepresented God. He had an outburst of temper. And God said, "Listen, you can't behave like that, Moses. You know, you're representing me. You can't just behave like Moses, you know. You must remember you're representing me. And Moses was denied that entrance into the land. He misrepresented. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, Paul speaks about himself. He says, "We appeal to you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God." He was representing Christ in the gospel. And the challenge comes to our hearts this afternoon as we think on this area of representation. How faithfully am I representing Christ in my life? How faithfully am I representing him in the office, in the schoolroom, amongst my neighbours? Am I really representing him as I should? The next thing I want you to notice is that all of the gifts that were given were committed to the steward as a sacred trust. For instance, in the parable, the Lord gives to them his own goods. He gives them to them. He doesn't give them to them to keep. They are entrusted to them with the purpose that they might multiply them and work with them. And so it is in relation to our spiritual gifts that we have received. We have been given them in the grace and in the sovereignty of God. We must never imagine that they are ours and that we are self-made men and women, but rather God has given us these things in trust. First of all, we are responsible to keep them intact. And secondly, we are responsible to be productive with them. They are in our custody. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he came to the end of his life, he recognized the custody that had been given to him. And he could say, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have kept the faith." He had kept the faith. He had maintained it intact. He had neither detracted from it nor added to it. He had kept the faith. You know, when the children of Israel left Babylon, there was a strange ceremonial took place. The priest took all the gold and the silver that was to go back to the temple in Jerusalem, and they gave it to people to carry from Babylon up to Jerusalem. But before they gave them it, they took a pair of scales and they placed that particular piece on the scales, and it was weighed, and the register was filled in with the name and the weight of the goods that had been committed to that person. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, the ceremonial was completed. The registers were opened, the names were read, and the scales were brought out, and that which had been given to the person was re-weighed again when it arrived in Jerusalem. I wonder, could we say, "I have kept the faith"? You know, the priest didn't expect there to be any difference in the weight of that gold from the moment it left Babylon to the moment it arrived in Jerusalem. It was kept. But then there was productivity, and we have a responsibility to be productive in our spiritual life. There are certain things which are committed to us individually. I would like to suggest to you there are other things that are committed to us in custody corporately as well, for which I believe perhaps the elders of the local assembly are responsible as far as custody is concerned. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read there concerning certain things that have been committed or delivered. "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the teachings as I delivered them to you." The teachings were delivered to them. Verse 23, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He's talking about the corporate idea, the Corinthian assembly, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And there's the description of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is evidently delivered to them corporately. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, the Gospel. So there we have the teaching, we have the Lord's Supper, and we have the Gospel, all of which are spoken about as having been delivered, handed into the custody of the saints, the church at Corinth. And there's a responsibility in each. Finally, I want to say something about accountability. You know, the stewards in the parable were not accountable to anyone else other than their Lord. There was no one else who could come along and say to them, well, would you please tell me how much you've got and how much you've gained? No. It was after a long time that the Lord of these servants came and he reckoned with them. There are two things there. First of all, a day of reckoning is coming. And as far as we are concerned, our accountability is only to the Lord. I think it's important to underscore that today. I was at a meeting recently where statements were being made that said that people were becoming concerned because missionaries aren't accountable to anybody. That upsets me. That's the statement that was made. Missionaries are not accountable to anybody. And there was a further advancement on that from those who like these percentage signs, and they said it was estimated that missionaries are only 25% effective. Honestly, my dear brethren, who are we to judge another man's servant? Yes, we are responsible only to the Lord. The Lord says, judge nothing before the time. And listen, once we start putting percentages on the productivity of the Lord's servants, we are in trouble. And in this particular regard, we are only responsible to our Lord. Paul looks at the Corinthians and they were criticizing him. He says, it's a small thing to me if I'm judged of you. It doesn't really matter. He says, it's the Lord who's going to judge me, you know. And what you think about me, I don't really care. That's what he's really saying. Let's judge nothing before the time, brethren. Let's be very careful to judge ourselves. But please, please don't start putting a percentage against the productivity of a dear missionary who's slaving it out in the heat and the toil of Central Africa or wherever. Please don't. I think the Lord of these servants is going to be very angry. I tell you, as it says in the Gospel, when we hear things like that. But then there will be accountability. In 1 Corinthians, again in chapter 3, there is the fire test, if you like, for our service. There's a day coming when divine fire will be caused to pass over all that we've done. And the day will declare it. The fire will search out that which was of value and burn up that which is not of value. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, the ostentation, that which was done for self and self-satisfaction and to satisfy our own ego, it's all going to be burned up, you know. But the gold, the silver, and the precious stones is going to remain. You know, gold, silver, and precious stones are not things that you get lying out your backyard. At least not mine. And there has to be a great deal of activity and sweat and labor and toil to get gold and silver and precious stones. There has to be that digging, that mining, that searching out that vein, that separating of the dross, that use of the crucible. All that's necessary to produce something worthwhile. And in that day to come, God will place his true estimate on our service. And as we were saying this morning, I think there's going to be prizes. And I think there's going to be surprises. at the judgment seat of Christ. May we continually conduct ourselves in our service and our stewardship, dear brethren and sisters, in the light of the fact, as Paul says, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. May God bless his word for his name's sake.